Well, good evening, all y'all. It's great to be with you tonight. Who we got here right now? Let's see here. I see the Denzers and the Millers and the Hermans and the Leidenbergers and Mr. George Sweat and the Harmios. I see, just popped up on there. Hey, it's great to be here with you guys this evening. Before we jump into Daniel chapter 5, I do want to share a couple of announcements. The first thing that we are reopening for in-person service next Saturday. This time, next week, I'm hoping you'll all be here. And can I want to share something funny with you. At least it's funny to me. I hope it's okay. You know, we all have our own particular idiosyncrasies when it comes to how we do things and so forth. And so one of the things that you notice, doing church work, especially when you've been in that church for a long time like I have, is you kind of notice different people's proclivities when it comes to, attendance and timing and how they get there and when they, all that kind of stuff. Anyway, I have always thought, in all the time that we've been doing this online stuff, that it's interesting to me that so often those who regularly show up at a specific time, say, let's say we start at 6 and they're always there at 6:05, I've noticed that when we do it online, it stays the same. They still there at 6:05. I just thought that was interesting. Our habits do not change based on the venue or whether we're in our pajamas at home. So, anyway, I don't know why I'm sharing that with you. I'm loopy. Anyway, a couple of announcements. The reopening of service next Saturday, that's February 27th, at 6 p.m., of course, just like right now, this time, next week, I hope to be talking to you in person. Also, just as a reminder, I put this in the announcement, but the same COVID protocols that that MCPC was asking us to adhere to the last time that we were open will still be in effect. So masks, some forms of social distancing, at least as far as the pews during service are concerned. The way that worship and the teaching works, in other words, just one worship leader, and we're a little bit further away from you guys, and of course the sanitizing that we do and stuff throughout the course of the service. So I just wanted to make you guys aware of that. And if you'd be praying with me and that this reopening will not only be a wonderful thing for us, but it will bring glory to the Lord. That's the only reason that we do this. If we're bringing glory to God, all the other aspects, all the other valuable parts of a church body, they take care of themselves. I honestly believe that. And so be praying that as we come back together, that the Lord will be honored and glorified. And I'm not sure if Ivan's got a worship leader yet. It's kind of a weird thing doing that nowadays, is getting people to be willing to do that. But if he hasn't, be praying for him as well in that regard, that the Lord would provide us a worship leader. One last thing, the studies we have going on throughout the course of the week. Of course, we got Wednesday night study this Wednesday on the attributes of God. We've got youth group on Friday nights at 6 p.m., Wednesday nights at 6:30. We've got women's Bible study on Thursday, 9 o'clock, I think. Oh, Terry Birch is leading worship. I just saw it. Thank you, Ivan. That's wonderful. It'd be great to see Terry again. We got women's Bible study Thursday at 9 as the ladies go through the book of Luke, and men's Bible study this coming Saturday as my father takes us through the Del Tackett Engagement Project. It's a video series I've missed the last couple because of how my health, but been able to watch the videos. 9:30 for ladies' study. Sorry, Lisa. I'm sorry. It's not that I don't care. I have a brain like a sieve. is the problem. So, ladies, 9:30 on Thursdays on the Zoom study. And then, again, men's Bible study on Saturday morning, 9 a.m. At George Sweat's house. So, I think that's it. I'll quit babbling now because apparently I'm only going to get things worse. So, guys, would you turn with me to Daniel chapter 5? And as you are turning or swiping or whatever is required for you to find that part of your Bible, and I hope you have your Bibles with you, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for tonight. And I just want to thank you for my brothers and sisters who are joining me right now. I want to thank you for my brothers and sisters who will be able to watch this at a later time. And I also want to thank you for all those friends that we don't even know yet, perhaps, that will be able to tune in and hear a study in the Word of God. I pray for all of them, Lord, that you would bless them richly with your Holy Spirit's teaching tonight. I ask, Father, that you would remove me from being an obstacle to what it is you desire to say to your people. And, Father, I thank you that you will do that because you have promised. And every week as we pray, Lord, we bank on that promise that your word does not return void. Lord, our words do. My ideas, my opinions don't mount to a hill of beans. But, Lord, your word is perfect. It is pure. It's inerrant. And we desire to hear from you tonight. So, Father, I pray that you would open our ears, make our hearts soft, and open our eyes to see what it is that you would have us to see tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, shall we study God's Word? The chapter that's before us here, guys, is another one, like probably, you know, maybe a lot of the chapters we've looked at thus far, 1 through 4, can be pretty familiar to us, at least if you grew up in the church. They have a tendency, these first few chapters of Daniel, to be great Sunday school stories, right? You know, you've got the fiery furnace and so forth. And so those are wonderful. Of course, we got Daniel in the lion's den coming up. But the story that we're going to be taking a look at tonight is probably equally familiar. It's the story of the writing on the wall. I remember this one really well from when I was a kid. When I was a kid, I had a Bible that my parents gave me. It was kind of a picture Bible. Every, you know, section of Scripture had its own art, its own drawings and pictures, which I loved. But I could still remember that picture in my Bible of this, of the throne room or the banquet room, whatever it was in, and this big hand appearing in the room and writing on the wall. I thought it was so cool as a kid. But while the hand is kind of interesting and miraculous, of course, really, guys, Daniel chapter 5 is more importantly about what happened when a king by the name of Belshazzar crossed the line with God. And, well, let's put it this way. God decided to finish him off. It sounds mean. It sounds abrupt, but that is the fact. Now, we're going to look at the story tonight, guys, in three different parts, okay? Number one, what we're going to see, first of all, is an ancient version of a fraternity kegger, okay? It's basically a drunken party. Secondly, we're going to see that God is the ultimate party crasher. And then lastly, we're going to see how God brings the party and King Belshazzar to an end. So let's begin by seeing, and I don't think I'm exaggerating here, an ancient version of a fraternity beer bash, a fraternity kegger. Let's read the first four verses of Daniel chapter 5 together. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. and he was drinking wine in the presence of the thousand. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, does that paint the picture for you? Do you have that kind of picture in your head? Like I said, I still got the picture of that picture book when I was a picture Bible when I was a kid in my head. But I think in reading this, you may have a few questions. Okay, so let me offer a few questions that you might be thinking of, and let's talk about them. First of all, who was Belshazzar? Okay, first time this name has appeared. This is not Belteshazzar, which was Daniel's Babylonian name. This is Belshazzar. And considering all that we have seen thus far in the book of Daniel, asking who this guy is, I think, is a good question. You might remember that in just the last chapter, which we looked at last week, in chapter 4, we were dealing with the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Now we merely turn the page, and who's the new guy, right? Well, we know from Babylonian and Greek historical records, and these, both the Greeks and the Babylonians kept meticulous records, so that's a big advantage, obviously, in this regard. But we know from those records that King Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 B.C., Now, that means that Daniel served under Nebuchadnezzar for about 40 years until the king died. Okay? So, you can tell that we've just spanned a huge amount of time. That would mean that Daniel, who was a teenager, remember, when he was taken as a POW into Babylon, was roughly mid-50s, early 60s, when Nebuchadnezzar died, okay? Now, following the king's death, following Nebuchadnezzar's death, his son's name was Evil-Merodach. I kid you not, that's really his name. That is not a comment on his character. It's really his name. But he reigned as king of Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar for a whopping 2 years. Before his brother-in-law, Nerigliser, there's a name for you, murdered him, and he then ruled for the next 4 years. It was then followed by a king named Labashi Marduk, who ruled for just 2 months. And after him came Nabonidus, who ruled Babylon for 17 years. So they went through a bunch of kings after Nebuchadnezzar. Starts sounding like the Caesars in Rome, you know, killing each other off, and some Caesars serving for a short period of time and others for longer. But Nabonidus ruled for 17 years, and he basically ascended to the throne because he married Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. Okay? And he was still probably in the family, but he married the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar, and that kind of cemented things. And Nabonidus was actually the final ruler of the Babylonian Empire, which brings up an interesting part of this story. I hope you guys like history, because I love history. And maybe if you don't, by the time this sermon's over, you're going to wish I didn't like it so much. But I just really enjoyed this chapter because there's a lot of historical aspects to it. But there is an interesting part of the story. You see, for years, Daniel chapter 5 that we're looking at tonight was used by liberal scholars as an example of why you cannot trust the Bible. I mean, the Babylonian and Greek records are clear, they would say. Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon. But as we just read, Daniel chapter 5 says it was this guy named Belshazzar. And of course, for those people, the Bible was just assumed to be wrong then. And honestly, I mean, there are people who had their faith in God's word undermined because of what appeared to be an obvious discrepancy. Then, in 1854, an archaeologist by the name of J.G. Taylor was digging around over in Iraq, that's modern-day Babylon, and he found several small clay cylinders. And the inscriptions on these cylinders actually explained the relationship between Belshazzar and Nabonidus. You see, Belshazzar was Nabonidus' first son. So, surprise, surprise, Belshazzar was not some fictional name created as a piece of fantasy. He was a real piece of history. Then, in 1882, another archaeologist named, believe it or not, Theophilus Pinches, made another archaeological discovery. It was a Babylonian tablet that was called the Nabonidus Chronicles, and it described in detail his reign as king. And in the Chronicles, we find that Nabonidus actually led a bit of a religious revolution in Babylon. He tried to replace the worship of Marduk, who was the kind of the chief pagan deity of Babylon, with another deity, and I'm not joking here, but that deity was called Sin. S-I-N. Okay? Well, as a result of this, the king fell out of favor. Fell out of favor with the priests. He fell out of favor with the people. So, basically, they wanted to kill him. So, to save his own hide, he left town. He took off from the city of the capital of Babylon, and he lived for 10 years at an oasis in the Arabian desert called Tema. And in his absence, guess who he left in charge? Belshazzar was in charge of the city, which explains why he was in charge in Daniel chapter 5. For all practical purposes, he was the king. Which also explains why Belshazzar, as we'll see in a minute in verse 7, offered anyone who could translate the writing on the wall the position of third highest in the kingdom. Why only third? Well, Nabonidus is still number one. Belshazzar was number two. So the highest position he could offer was three. So what a shock. The Bible was right after all. Guys, I'm sure you've had this happen. You often hear people tell you that archaeology proves the Bible wrong. Or we've even had it where science proves the Bible wrong. That is not the truth. It is a lie. The more we discover in archaeology and science, the more we discover the Bible was right after all. Not one single archaeological discovery has ever been found that proves something the Bible says is false. You can trust God's word, is my point. All of that history to tell you, you can trust God's word. So that answers the question of who Belshazzar was. Leads me to a second question. Why did Belshazzar throw this party that we just read about? I mean, at first glance, I suppose a party doesn't sound all that unusual. I mean, people throw parties all the time, right? Rich people probably throw them more than most. But when you really examine this party, it's actually pretty extreme, even for a party animal like Belshazzar. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 1 that he had 1,000 of his nobles and lords in attendance. In other words, this was a state dinner. This was a huge production, a big deal. However, instead of, you know, showing up, you know, with their wives in long gowns and the guys in their Armani tuxedos, instead they're drinking themselves under the table. Okay, I don't know that that happens at our state dinners. At least I hope not, over at the White House. But that's what was happening here. This was one heck of an ancient drunken fraternity cake party. Secondly, there's something else unusual about this party, and I want you to notice in verse 2 that Belshazzar, we're told, invited his wives and concubines to drink along with the Babylonian nobles and the lords. Now, we actually saw this same dynamic when we studied the book of Esther a few years ago. Some of you might remember that. But in those ancient cultures, you would maybe invite your wife or your wives, depending on what you had, to a state dinner. But you certainly did not invite them to the after party, okay? And the reasoning was that it was unseemly. It was undignified to try to get your wife or your wives drunk in public. No guy wanted that. But it was even more highly unusual for a king to invite his concubines. Now, who or what were the concubines, you might ask? Well, concubines were not wives. They were women that the king saw that were highly attractive. And so he took them and he set them aside to be trained and instructed primarily for his own sexual purposes. These were the women that would make up the king's harem. Okay, you've probably heard of harems. That's who a harem was. And basically, they were considered the sexual experts. They had the goods, and they knew how to use them, okay? So really, the picture that we have described for us so genteelly by Daniel, right here in verses 1 and 2, is a state dinner turned into a drunken frat party with drunk, sexually orientated women all over the place. I think it's fair to say that this was probably an orgy, okay? Not just a bunch of people, you know, with their finger in the air, tipping their tea or their wine or whatever. No, this was a full-blown, bacchanalia that was going on. This is the kind of party we tell our children never to be part of, right? There was nothing good that was happening here. So that's, another aspect of this party. Another part that makes this party more interesting is a little more history, okay? You see, less than 4 months before what we just read, and only about 50 miles away, the Medo-Persian Empire had decisively defeated the entire Babylonian army. The Medo-Persian army then mopped up all the remaining resistance and then surrounded the city of Babylon. Guys, as this party was going on, the Medo-Persian army, the enemies of Babylon, were literally camped outside the city gates. And Babylon no longer had an army to defend them. Their army had been wiped out. This also explains why Belshazzar had no problem getting 1,000 of his lords and nobles to attend the party. Everybody had already fled to the capital city of Babylon for safety after their cities had already been conquered. Now, if I was Belshazzar, and perhaps you would feel much the same, I don't think I'd be throwing a party right now. I'd be doing whatever I could to be preparing for war, but that is not what he did. He wasn't worried at all. He thought he had everything under control, which leads us to another question. Why was he so confident that he didn't have to worry? Why was he so sure that that army camped around him that had already destroyed his army wasn't going to be an issue? So, hey, why don't we just have a good party? Well, we talked about this a bit in our Attributes of God study when we looked at Daniel chapter 4 to highlight the eternity of God. But let me describe again the fortifications of Babylon. Okay, the walls that were surrounding the city were 60 miles in circumference. That's a lot of wall, and that's a big city. The walls themselves were 300 feet high. Yeah, they're 30 stories high. And those walls, They were 75 feet thick. That means you could drive 12 Toyota Camrys abreast on the walls. And that's not all. There was also an outer wall. The outer wall was 40 feet thick. So even if the Medo-Persian army figured out a way to break through the outer wall, there was a second, taller and wider inner wall. And on top of the walls were numerous defense towers that the Babylonians would use, you know, to pick off the enemy like ducks in a shooting gallery. Not only that, but Babylon boasted of having a food supply within the walls that would last 20 years during a siege. And not only that, but the walls of the city were actually built across the Euphrates River. So the Babylonians had an unlimited supply of water. So once the 25 massive bronze gates were shut, the city was considered impregnable. This, I think, at least in part, explains Belshazzar's confident arrogance and why he was partying on the inside of the city while an enemy army was camped outside the city. But I don't know, maybe you had a different question about this party. Maybe your question was this: why was Belshazzar drinking from the cups and the vessels that came from Jerusalem's temple? What was that about? Why did he do that? Why did, in verses 2 and 3, why did he send servants into the basement to pull out all the gold and silver vessels they had taken back when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in Jerusalem? I mean, it's basically a drunken frat party. So why not just go with the plastic solo cups, right? What's the deal here? I mean, I suppose it may seem highly unusual to us for him to even know about these vessels, much less go out of his way to use them at his party. Well, I think, after looking at this, I think I have an answer to that question. If you look at when this chapter takes place, you discover that at this point, Daniel was now roughly in his 80s. Remember, he was probably in his late 50s, early 60s or so when Nebuchadnezzar died. Then you had a whole string of, you know, guys, you know, ascending to the throne. And at this point, he's probably in his 80s. Now, if you chart this out, you find that Belshazzar was a teenager during Nebuchadnezzar's rule. So he likely witnessed Daniel's prophecy to the king. Remember that? Remember what we saw earlier? He watched Nebuchadnezzar lose his mind in chapter 4 and eat grass like a cow for 7 periods of time. Belshazzar definitely knew about Daniel and the God of Israel. And he was well aware of God's power and God's control of history. He had witnessed it, seen it, heard about it firsthand. In fact, I think he also knew about Daniel chapter 8. I mean, we haven't got there yet, because the chapters in the book of Daniel are not always presented in chronological order. For instance, Daniel chapter 8 took place before Daniel chapter 5. So, you know, that's something you got to kind of keep in mind. But we're told that the events of Daniel 8 took place in the 3rd year of Belshazzar's reign. Okay? And in that chapter, God said that Babylon would fall to the Medo-Persian army. It was very specific. To Belshazzar himself. Now, at this point in chapter 5, the Medo-Persian Empire had already conquered the armies of Babylon, hadn't they? And are literally camped on Babylon's front steps. Belshazzar knew what the God of Israel had said about the end of Babylon at the hands of the Medo-Persian Empire. So I think Belshazzar used the temple vessels for his drinking party to intentionally defy God. Not accidentally. He didn't say, oh, those were some pretty cups banging around down in the basement. Let's bring those. No. He knew what he was doing. He was using the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. That was his way to intentionally flip God off. He was mocking God, telling him that nobody would ever conquer his city. Nobody would ever be able to remove him from power. And I think that's why he got the vessels out of storage to use for his drunken orgy. And that's why, as verse 4 says, you might have noticed, that he used the vessels not just to drink wine. What did he use them for? To praise the Babylonian gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Talk about an idiot. I think it's okay for me to say that. I mean, God's word through Daniel was consistently fulfilled in the past, right? And he knew that. With razor-sharp precision, everything Daniel said and predicted came true. So what made Belshazzar think that he could avoid it in the future? And all I can come up with here is, this guy's sinfully insane. He's got some screws loose. I mean, back in chapter 4, we saw, didn't we? We saw God's incredible mercy to Nebuchadnezzar, who was an idol-worshipping, hard-hearted, arrogant king. But in chapter 5, with Belshazzar, we're not going to see God's mercy. Instead, we're going to see God's wrath against Belshazzar's pride and idolatry. And there's something here we need to remember, guys. It is true that God is great in his mercy. And that's probably something we talk about the most when we think about God. But we need to realize he is also great in his wrath. God doesn't always choose to extend his mercy all the time to everyone. As he himself made perfectly clear in Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And guys, really, if you think about it, that's what makes his mercy so great. Nobody deserves it. And it doesn't happen all the time. God showed mercy to Nebuchadnezzar and hunted him down to bring the king to himself. But Belshazzar didn't get that mercy. He just got cut right off. Right in the middle of his ancient version of this fraternity keg party. Which brings us to God's involvement in this story. You see, guys, I'm sure you've never thought of him this way, but God is a pretty great party crasher. Why don't you continue reading with me there at verse 5. Suddenly, so we got the orgy going on, right? Don't picture that, but you got it going on. Verse 5, suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Yeah, I bet. Verse 7, the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. So the fact that they couldn't interpret it, and the fact that those wise men couldn't even read it, which is going to be interesting, you'll see in a moment. Verse 10, the queen, so the main wife of Belshazzar, the queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Interesting event. Now, let me mention a couple interesting things here, okay? First of all, regarding the Aramaic language, which was the language of the Babylonians. First of all, when the fingers of the hand wrote on the wall, they were not using a pen or a writing instrument. That might be kind of the picture in our head. The Aramaic word here literally means inscribed. This means this was inscribed, you know, like you would a gravestone. Secondly, the word translated as father in English there a couple times in verse 11 means ancestor in the Aramaic, not father in the way that you and I use it. Obviously, Nebuchadnezzar was not Belshazzar's direct father. He was his ancestor. The same actually is true for the word queen there in verse 10. It can be translated as queen, the way we all use it, but it could also be translated as the queen mother. That's a little bit different. So it's entirely possible that this is not referring to his drunken wives and concubines at the party. This was possibly his mom or even his grandmother. The point is, whoever it is, she'd been around a while, and she wisely tells Belshazzar to talk to Daniel. She reminded him that Daniel had an impressive reputation for solving all kinds of these really difficult issues in interpreting dreams. And so the great prophet of God, Daniel, is fetched from his retirement home there in Babylon and pressed back into government service. And in verses 13 through 16, Belshazzar basically gives Daniel the summary of things, including all of the riches and honor that he would receive if he would help the king. And what happens next, not too surprisingly, was that Daniel let Belshazzar have it right between the eyes. The point Daniel is about to make here, guys, is that Belshazzar should have known better than to try and defy the one true living God. Continue reading with me there at verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. Because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whoever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up," remember, he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar, "when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of the beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or understand. But the God in whose hand is your life breath and all your ways, you have not glorified. Now, I want you to notice that before Daniel even gets around to an interpretation, what does he do first? He points out one of the great lessons of Nebuchadnezzar. This was the lesson that we saw last week, guys, in chapter 4. God had given Nebuchadnezzar everything that he had. But when his heart was proud, God humbled him, turned his mind into a beast. And Belshazzar grew up watching that take place, as Daniel makes clear there in verse 22. While Belshazzar certainly knew the family history, he didn't learn the family lesson. He intentionally and knowingly rebelled against God. And guys, if I just take a moment here. Intentional rebellion against God is a scary thing. I know it might seem like, well, why are you bringing that up? You're preaching to the choir here, Pastor. Well, you know what? Sometimes the choir needs to hear these things as well. Intentional rebellion against God is a scary thing. Me and Josh were talking about this over dinner last Thursday night, and it brought to his mind these words of Jesus from Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, "And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it," he didn't know the master's will, "and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." So, again, intentional, knowing rebellion against God is a scary thing. I talk to people all the time who know God's will, but intentionally rebel against him, just like Belshazzar. I'm not saying they throw drunken orgies, okay? I'm simply saying that, like him, in their heart, they're doing the same thing. People who, for instance, they know that divorce is not God's will. They know what God says about it in his word. Still, they intentionally choose to do their own thing. That's a Belshazzar spot. And that's a scary place to be. Young people growing up in a Christian home, they've experienced God's work in their life, but intentionally rebel against God, flip God off, and choose to believe and live the lies of the world. That is an unrepentant Belshazzar spot where they should know better than to try and defy God. Sure, living with a boyfriend or girlfriend before marriage, engaging in premarital sex or engaging in adulterous sex. That's the way our society approaches relationships, right? But when you know better, when you know God's will on these things and do it anyway, that's a Belshazzar spot, and it's a scary place. Now, whatever the issue of rebellion may be, yes, God may be gracious. But sometimes he draws the line, just like he did for Belshazzar. As we saw in our study in Galatians last year, Galatians 6:7 warns, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap." Trust me, guys, you do not want God to crash your party, okay? Speaking of which, what exactly did the writing on the wall mean when God crashed the party? Well, why don't you pick back up with me there at verse 24, where Daniel is continuing to speak to the king. He says, "Then the hand was sent from him," that's God, the God he was just telling Belshazzar that he blew it. "Belshazzar, you've rebelled against God." He says, "Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out." Now, this is the inscription that was written out. "Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin." And this, verse 26, this is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Now, some interesting stuff here, guys. First of all, understand the words written on the wall. We not only have their meaning, but we have the actual word that God wrote. Okay? The words that were written on the wall were not some foreign language that no one could read. No, the four words written there were in Aramaic, the language of Babylon. And yet, when all of the wise men came in, none of them could even read what was on the wall. So God was preventing them from seeing it. No, everyone in the room spoke Aramaic. Matter of fact, it was in Babylon where the Jews learned to speak Aramaic. So there's nothing weird about that at all. Everyone in the room potentially could read the words, except maybe the wise men. But if you translate them, they simply mean this: numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. That's what was written there. Numbered, numbered, weighed, divided. No, the problem was not reading the words. It was understanding the meaning of the words. And through God's empowering, that's what Daniel gave that nobody else could provide. The first word there was mene. God had numbered the days of Belshazzar's reign and brought them to an end. The picture here is of a countdown clock, okay? And the end of the Babylonian Empire was upon them. In fact, God wrote it twice for emphasis. The end was right now. The second word was tekel. This was a weight or a unit of money. I'm sure some of you have probably read in the Bible about a shekel, right? As a unit of money. That's the word here. It's the exact same word. God put Belshazzar in the balance as a ruler, and he came up short. So God decided that his days were over with. This was the end of the line. And the last word was uparsin, or also Perez. I'll explain in a second. This is a fascinating word, because God was engaging in a bit of terrifying wordplay here, because this word has a double meaning. That's why both words appear in the text, uparsin and peres. The word can mean divided, okay? And it also means Persia. And Daniel told Belshazzar that it meant both things. It meant both. Babylon would be divided between the Medes and the Persians. And guys, whose armies at that very moment as Daniel was speaking were camped right outside the city gates? Now, you would think that understanding the meaning of those words would bring Belshazzar to some form of repentance, right? I mean, you think you'd drop to the ground and repent. Sadly, it didn't. We have nothing of that sort mentioned. Oh, I mean, in verse 29, we see that Belshazzar did make Daniel the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Woohoo, right? He gave Daniel a purple robe and gold chains around his neck. Can't help but picture Daniel as Mr. T here, you know? But then, as far as we know, even though the one true God had crashed his party, it would appear Belshazzar went back to partying. He was probably still using the vessels from the temple in Jerusalem. And I think that's probably a good reminder about why he came up lacking in God's balances. So, how did it end for Babylon? How does God bring this to an end? Well, Daniel 5 really only gives us the briefest of conclusions in verses 30 and 31. Read that with me. That same night, remember, it was immediate. It was immediate God said that was going to happen. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, Chaldea was another name for Babylon, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Now, that's not a lot of information that Daniel gives us, and that's because Daniel wasn't written as a history book. It was written to show the work and activity of God, not only amongst his people who were in Babylon, but amongst his people who were working and interacting with the Babylonians. So that was its primary purpose, not to mention the prophecies. But the Greek writer and historian Xenophon tells us in greater detail how the city was destroyed. You see, the Medes and the Persians knew that the walls of Babylon, they were impenetrable, right? I mean, you know, Camrys all the way across. They knew there's no way they're going to dig through or knock down those walls. So they devised another strategy. Do you remember what I said earlier, how the walls of the city went through the Euphrates River, right? But they didn't go to the bottom of the river because the river needed to continue flowing under the walls into the city. Now, the Euphrates River is not a creek. This was a big river, right? So far upstream, the Medes and the Persians were moving tons of dirt. Their plan was to divert the Euphrates River and run it dry. And the night that we just read about, guys, was the night that they accomplished that. And during the night, the commandos of the Medes and the Persians went under the walls on the drained riverbed. They immediately attacked the guards of the city gates, and they opened the gates for the rest of their armies. And remember, the Babylonian army has already been wiped out. And history tells us that during the party that we just read about, Belshazzar heard the commotion at the city gates. And so he unlocked his palace gates to send people to investigate what was going on. Yeah, that was the wrong move. When he unlocked the palace gates, the Medes and the Persians had their special forces right there waiting to storm the palace. They went straight to the party room to find a drunk Belshazzar holding a sword to defend himself. Let's just say it wasn't much of a fight, okay? And on October 12th, this is how specific the histories are here. October 12th, 539 BC, the city was taken. Only hours after Daniel told him what would happen, the most powerful empire up to that point in world history fell without a fight, just like God said. The lesson is, guys, it doesn't matter how extensive or sophisticated a nation's defenses are. It doesn't matter how strong their leaders are. It doesn't matter how smart, clever, intelligent they are. No nation is able to stand when God says it is time to fall. Now, there's our story. What can we take from that? Hopefully we've already seen a few things. But I do want us to look here as we close at three personal lessons that I think we can take from this story. And the first is, as I have mentioned many times in this series, because it's one of the overarching points of the book, and that is that God is large and in charge. Amen? This story highlights that pretty well. It practically comes screaming at us from this chapter. God told the Babylonians they would fall. Matter of fact, way back in Isaiah chapter 47, verses 5 through 11, that's nearly 200 years earlier than this time, God told them that they would fall suddenly and that they wouldn't even see it coming. God told them that 200 years before. And that is exactly what happened. If Daniel teaches us nothing else, guys, it teaches us that God is large and in charge of world history, and that means he's also in charge of your history. And honestly, guys, this should be incredibly comforting to us. Yet it amazes me how many Christians rebel against the idea that God is in charge of everything and that he ordains what happens in our lives. Here's what you need to remember, guys. The sovereignty of God is never a threat to the people of God. It is always the source of our hope. No matter what we're going through, God loves His people, and we can trust Him. Sure, we may not understand what God's doing. God, why am I out of money? God, why did I lose my job? God, why do I have cancer? God, why do I have COVID? God, why do, you know, what? Whatever the issue is, why? I don't understand why you're allowing this. But He promises over and over in His Word to use anything and everything for our ultimate good and for His glory. Does He not promise that, guys? You want to know who the sovereignty of God is a threat to? It's a threat to those who, like Belshazzar, intentionally persist in their sin and in their rebellion. But God will bring justice in the end. If right now, as you're listening to me, whether it's right now live or sometime later that you're listening to this, if you're persisting in sin and rebellion, realize that God many times gives us time to repent. He does. But that window of opportunity does not last forever. Belshazzar had a huge window of opportunity for repentance. Not only his whole life, because he'd seen all of those lessons that were so clearly shown to him in Nebuchadnezzar, but he even had time right here at the very end. But there came a point when he crossed an unseen line and the opportunity to repent was taken away. Guys, do not let that be you. The second lesson that I want us to take from this is that God's wrath is just as real as His mercy. Back in chapter 4, again, we saw that picture of God's incredible mercy to a hard-hearted, arrogant ruler named Nebuchadnezzar, didn't we? God even disciplined him with a form of insanity, left him sleeping outside, eating grass like a cow, for the express purpose of humbling him. And all of that discipline in Nebuchadnezzar's life was God's mercy to humble his heart and turn his heart to God. Like I said before, I believe that we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I believe he truly came to be a follower of the one true God and threw off all the other gods of Babylon. But, and guys, in chapter 5 here, Belshazzar is every bit as arrogant as Nebuchadnezzar ever was. But God doesn't show him mercy. He just cuts him off. And guys, I believe that is an incredible warning to us. Please understand that God is under no obligation to extend His mercy. He has every right to just say, you're done. And sometimes He does that. But many times, maybe even most times, He's lovingly patient as He waits for us to repent. So today, if you are hard-heartedly persisting in sin, especially when you know better, please learn from Belshazzar's rebellion. God will not be mocked. On the other hand, that's what makes God's grace and mercy so great. It's an undeserved gift that not everyone receives. If God has been merciful to you so that you can see your sin, see the truth about Jesus, repent of it, and trust Christ, that guy, that was an act of His mercy. Amen? Just as real as God's mercy, though, is His wrath. And just one last lesson before we pray. And that's this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Guys, this lesson is super important given what we've seen here. You see, in our culture, God is not feared, is He? At all. At best, He's treated more like a house pet. You know, we keep him around for our enjoyment, but we really don't take sin seriously. We don't really believe, that sin will be judged. Belshazzar had no fear of God, even though he had seen God's power in Nebuchadnezzar's life and through the interpretations of the prophecies that Daniel had given. That, guys, plain and simple, is stupidity. When you turn to Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, you find that wisdom begins with a healthy fear of God. So I am here tonight encouraging us all, myself as well, because this has been being peppered into my mind all week. Develop a healthy fear of God. He is real. He is actively involved in our lives. Sin will be judged, and God will not be mocked. But along with those truths, guys, please hear this. He also loves you so much that He sent His own Son to die for you, so that you might be rescued from His wrath by His mercy and grace. Amen? This is available to you. If you are not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have never asked Christ to be your Savior and your Lord, if you've never asked God to apply the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as He bore our sin so that justice would be meted out as it must be against sin, if you have never done that, I ask that you do it now. Do not continue mocking God by living your life opposite, contrary, in rebellion against Him. Accept Christ as your Savior and allow God to change you from the inside out like He did Nebuchadnezzar. Don't be like Belshazzar. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for tonight. Thank You for gathering us here together, and I pray that You would use this passage of Scripture in our lives, Lord, not only to wake us up, but also to encourage us in how great Your mercy and grace is. What an amazing gift it is. Father, I love these people who are with us. I love that You've reopened our church so that we can get together next weekend. I pray, Lord, that You would draw us together next Saturday. And for those listening tonight, Lord, who do not know Jesus Christ, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would draw them. Continue to draw them so that they might bow their knee in humble repentance and find that their sins are covered by the sacrifice of Christ and that they have been forgiven for all of eternity. Father, thank You for ministering to us through Your word tonight, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, thanks for being with us tonight. I'm glad you're able to be here. I hope I get to see you next Saturday. I know Mike Herman, I get it. I wish you could be here too, man. I know that you guys can't. That's a bit of a long commute from New York, but it was great having you here. We will be streaming the sermon, as always. Again, we don't have a license to stream the music. You have to have a whole different license with CCLI to stream music. That there are rights to. We were able to do Christmas Eve music because those were all public domain, but we will be streaming the sermon. So it'll be about 6:30 or so when we get that going after a half hour or so of worship. So I hope we get to see you there. If not, I hope you can join us online. I love you guys, and God bless.